morning, going backward and forward. So have your fingers ready to do that. And also, if you'd like to have your bulletin open to the inner fold, there's some verses outside of Timothy that we'll be using this morning. We've been doing a discipleship series, and the title of this morning's message in that series is called Body Life. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we do pray that we might understand some of the things that you have for us as a local body of Christ. We pray that we would be a functioning body, and we pray that we'd bring glory to your name. Open the scriptures out to us now, Lord, we pray, and we pray that you'd help us to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The hand is an amazingly designed part of the human body. Consider your ability for your thumb to be able to touch every other finger of your hand. That particular ability is called opposition. And we are the only members of the animal kingdom, if we're going to be classified that way, that are able to do that. Opposition enables people to grasp things very well. And if you're to hold your hand like that and open and close your fist, you can feel the muscles that are way back in your forearm controlling your hand, controlling the 27 different bones in your hand and the wrist, which is the most complex joint in the body. These muscles are able to control the hand from way back. The hand is beautiful, awesome design, but the hand cannot exist alone. The hand is just part of the body. You notice it's attached to my arm, which is attached to my body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" And verse 21, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" No, of course not. The hand is useless without the arm, the eye, the brains, the digestive system, the thyroid, in fact, every part of the body. You know very well that the parts of the human body is not the primary concern of the Scripture, but it is the members of the local church that the Scripture is concerned with when it talks about the parts of the body. It's about the local church that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 that Mike read earlier speaks about. As the body parts are interdependent, they depend on each other, so the members of the body of Christ are interdependent. We need to realize that no member of this church, indeed no member of any church anywhere, can exist alone. We need each other. We need to understand our responsibilities to each other in the body of Christ so that the whole body may be functioning properly. And indeed, when one part of the body does not function, is not taking its role, the whole body is going to suffer. So what does the Scripture say about our responsibilities to each other in the body? The last time we were in this series, we looked at the benefits of being part of a local church. And there are great benefits and blessings, but those benefits and blessings only come to us as we are responsible to each other in carrying out our function in the body. Modern Western man is so self-centered and so selfish, it doesn't even occur to him that he should be doing something for somebody else. It usually occurs to him that his needs are not being met. But we can bless and benefit each other as we serve each other, like the parts of our body serve the other parts of our human body. So what does the Scripture say about our responsibilities to each other? Well, that's the whole New Testament. Every New Testament letter, you think Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all letters written to local churches give the responsibilities of people in those local churches to each other. For example, the book of Romans and the passage that Mike read out to us. Paul, writing to the local church in Rome, says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. And then the passage goes on to list some of the spiritual gifts and how they should be used toward each other. He says, you Roman Christians are a body. Therefore, you have a responsibility to exercise your spiritual gift to each other. But it's not only the spiritual gifts that need to be exercised toward each other, but also there are other things in this passage. Have a look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. We have an obligation to love each other. I hope that's not too much of a task, but we do have an obligation to love each other. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to who? To one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to who? One another. This is talking about body life and our responsibilities to each other. So you are to love each other, and we are to live holy lives before each other. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. He's still talking about responsibilities to each other in the body. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, that is, with each other. Do not be wise in your own opinion. It would be profitable for us to go through that passage and start to list the responsibilities that we have to each other, hopefully joyous responsibilities to each other, and indeed many other passages in the New Testament. But there were three New Testament letters written for the specific purpose of getting Christians who had been saved, bringing them together into a local church and helping them to function as a local church. And I'd like to survey those books with you. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy and one letter to Titus, his fellow workers. Paul was an apostle, and Timothy and Titus were apostolic helpers. They were apostolic representatives, functioning as the head pastors in the particular places where they were. Timothy was in Ephesus, and Titus was in Crete. Now, Paul had apparently visited Crete on some fourth missionary journey. If you know the book of Acts, you know that there are only three missionary journeys recorded in regard to Paul in the book of Acts. So he must have been to Crete sometime after the time frame of the book of Acts ends. But Paul had visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and he spent about 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And so we would expect the development of the church in Ephesus to have gone ahead of the church in Crete. Yet in both places, in both Ephesus and in Crete, the church is still in formation. Still in formation, still not yet fully formed as a church, needing help, for example, in choosing leadership, amongst other things. So we could regard these letters as a missionary, a senior missionary, writing to junior missionaries on how to gather Christians together who have been saved, how they can be discipled, and then function together as a local church. If we take the three letters together, Paul gives more than a dozen responsibilities that we have to each other so that we might function as a local church. And this morning, we're just going to have time for the first two, so that there's at least 10 more to go. The first instruction Paul gave his protégés, Titus and Timothy, regarding responsibilities in the local church was to promote good teaching. To promote good teaching. Every member of the body is responsible to promote good teaching. Now, of course, the responsibility falls mainly to the pastor, to the elders, but if the membership does not check what is being taught by those up front, then the church is in great danger. Here's what Paul taught Timothy to ensure that the church at Ephesus promoted good teaching. First of all, ensure that the teaching is biblical teaching. First of all, ensure the teaching is biblical teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That is, no other doctrine than what Paul taught. Paul was an apostle. The equivalent of apostolic doctrine in our day is Bible doctrine, because it was the apostles who primarily wrote the Bible. He says, continue in nothing else than Bible doctrine. Make sure that what is taught is Bible doctrine. That was Timothy's responsibility, and it was also the responsibility of the body to continue in apostolic or Bible teaching. For indeed, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 says of the first church in Jerusalem, "And they continued steadfastly in," what does it say? "The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers." And so it was the responsibility of the whole church, especially the pastor, but the church as a whole. This requires, of course, if we're going to promote biblical teaching, that we recognize and reject error. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 says, in regard, in the context of recognizing and rejecting error, it says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit," error, "to the ruin of the hearers." And verse 16 adds, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So, in promoting good teaching, we recognize and reject error. Second, we promote good teaching by Bible reading. Bible reading. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading." Of course, that is Bible reading. It was the only thing that they had to read. In those days, individuals did not normally own Bibles. In fact, there wasn't the whole Bible existent. There was the Bible, the New Testament part of the Bible, was still in formation. And it was mainly churches that possessed manuscripts of the Old Testament and perhaps some of the letters of Paul, and what they had would be shared amongst other churches. So when we talk about Bible reading, that mainly happened at church. We here in the 21st century, of course, can add personal daily reading. We have whole Bibles, and we probably have a number of Bibles at home. We can add personal daily reading to that which we hear at church. And therefore, we have great advantage over the Christians of that first century. And we need to read for ourselves. We need to check what is being said from the pulpit. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 records of the people at Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So these were Jews in the synagogue. They were the church in formation. They were being saved, and they went back. They got their Old Testament manuscripts and they checked them out, what was being said. And that's a pattern for us. That is, the whole church was involved in this. Good teaching is Bible teaching, and it's promoted by the body when they are faithfully reading the scriptures for themselves. Third, good teaching is promoted by careful interpretation. By careful interpretation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word translated dividing means to cut straight or to cut right, with the emphasis on correct and right. Thus, Timothy is to correctly dissect the word of God. The emphasis is on correct. And so other translations say for that verse, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." And another one, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." The emphasis is on the correctness and the accuracy of that Bible interpretation. We have so many aids to good Bible interpretation today, there's not really any excuse for bad interpretation. But people are going to make the Bible say what they want it to say. Fourth, good teaching is promoted by systematic, patient building of doctrine. Systematic, patient building of doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And in regard to doctrine, we can have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. This is where some people might be arguing with correct doctrine. It says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." As doctrine is taught, there are those who are going to oppose correct doctrine. Opposition to teaching is to be met by patient teaching, humbly making correction of the error. Now, the danger, of course, is to argue. And I've made that mistake. And after I've got into an argument, I go away and the Lord has brought these very scriptures to mind again and remind me that is not the way a man of God is to behave. It's not the way that the people of God are to behave. One of the mark of false teachers is proud, impatient demands that their way is right or their interpretation is right. But the man of God patiently, humbly explains the Word of God. The person in the pew must want systematic doctrine. It's no good me wanting to teach doctrine and no one in the congregation wanting to hear doctrine, because I'll just be preaching to an empty church. This is all of us, the whole body together, must be desiring good doctrine. Fifth, good teaching is promoted by preaching the Word, by preaching the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, which we've referred to twice already, says in summary, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Well, exhortation there is preaching. And perhaps you know those verses well in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, which says very clearly, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables." We don't preach books or programs. We preach the word. If we want good teaching, we are to be ready for planned preaching and to be ready for unplanned preaching. And there's some challenges in that. But the preaching is to be done with fervor. I notice that there has been in recent years a trend toward a conversational, non-threatening preaching style that has come into vogue in recent days. But Paul tells Timothy to convince, to rebuke, to exhort. And that cannot be done without fervor. Not that the preacher is frustrated or angry, because it is to be done with long-suffering and teaching. Again, if good teaching is to continue, the people must want it. Finally, to promote good teaching, we must be preparing faithful men to teach, to carry on the work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the teachings that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these faithful teachings to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Find some faithful men and teach them to teach the truth. Thus, every member of the body is to ensure the health of the body by promoting good teaching. It's like wanting good food. Good teaching is the good food we ingest for spiritual growth. And we must reject bad teaching. If the eye saw some dirt on some food, maybe you're eating some ice cream and you see a lump of mud on the ice cream. If the eye saw dirt on our food, would the head allow the hand to bring that food to our mouth? No, if any member of our body, whether it be the nose or the tongue or the eye, detects foul food, then the whole body is going to reject that food. And so must the whole body of Christ be responsible to reject false teaching. And on the other side of the coin is, the body must clamor. It must be hungry for good teaching. One of the great benefits of the local church over the Lone Ranger approach to Christianity, and let me tell you, as you knock doors, there's a lot of people out there who claim to be Christians, who don't go anywhere to church. The advantage of being part of a church over Lone Range Christianity is that you're protected from false teaching. You see, what the eye misses, the nose is likely to smell, and what the nose doesn't smell, the tongue is likely to taste. We all need to be seeking and alert for truth to protect each other from bad teaching. And we all need to be hungry, on the other side of the coin, for good spiritual food that we may grow thereby. If there is enough demand, then good food is going to be served. As a child, Jim read and studied Stalin, Marx, Gandhi, and Hitler. And one of the biographers noted of him, pretty strange kid. He read all those biographies, noted their strengths. At 20 years of age, he joined the Communist Party. And at 21, he became an assistant pastor in a Methodist church. There he thought he could follow his social agenda of communism through the local church. He should have been stopped then. If the people of the church had been promoting biblical teaching, they should have recognized the error that he was teaching. Instead, his ministry grew until in 1978, at the age of 47, he and 800 others committed suicide in the Jonestown disaster of Guyana. Jim Jones had never known the Lord, but no one in that original church had recognized his error, and no one in that original church had tried to stop him. They were not promoting good teaching. It's so typical of false teachers. They begin with us and they go out from us. Paul was writing because error had arisen amongst the Ephesian Christians, and he's writing to Timothy to tell him how to handle that situation. John also comments about false teachers in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." The responsibility we have to each other, and remember this is only one out of more than a dozen, is to promote good teaching. Then we can enjoy the benefit of a local church where we're protected from error. Please be in your Bibles daily. Use good tools, reliable study Bibles, and know the Word for yourself. The health of this body depends on it. The second instruction Paul gave his proteges Timothy and Titus regarding responsibilities in the local church was provoke holy living. Promote good teaching, provoke holy living. To stir each other up to love and good works is a primary reason that we meet together, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. But let's see what Paul teaches in these pastoral epistles in regard to provoking holy living. There are four aspects of holiness. First, we note that good teaching and holy living follow each other like cart and horse. Holiness arises out of truth. Holiness arises out of truth. And after Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he's talking about good teaching there, after he says, teach the truth, then in verse 5 he says, now the purpose of the commandment, that is the commandment to teach truth, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That is the purpose of the commandment to teach truth is that we might live a holy life. The pinnacle of a holy life is love. Love that is of pure motives, free of guilt, and associated with genuine faith. That's where we're going. That's what we want in our lives. That's what we want of us as a local church. Second, we note that holiness wears the badge of modesty. Holiness wears the badge of modesty. Can a worldly person be dressed modestly? Of course, people of the world can dress any way they want. But a truly holy person can never be immodest. A truly holy person can never be immodest. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, in regard to holiness, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That in that way we will recognize them as holy. Verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and therefore we would recognize them as holiness. Verse 9 goes on to say, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Holiness wears the badge of modesty. Nor is holiness extravagant with clothing. In fact, what holiness does is holiness concentrates on the spiritual, and its emphasis is not on the body at all. Not that the body's unimportant, it is, but not as important as the spiritual. As more Christian women choose modesty, a culture of modesty develops, a positive peer pressure towards holiness, and that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 is talking about when it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. That's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment upon this world. Third, holiness requires effort. It's going to require effort. If we will provoke each other to godly living, if we would want to do that, it's going to take effort. Notice the connection between doctrine and godliness again in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, but reject profane and old wives' fables, that is, reject error, and exercise yourself toward godliness. That is, reject error, choose godliness. In fact, the verse says, exercise yourself to godliness. You mean like I might exercise out in the oval or to get physically fit? Yes, that's exactly what it means. For the following verse says, verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, you develop your ability to run by running, and you develop your ability to lift weights by lifting weights, and you develop godliness by practicing godliness. The more often you choose godliness, the more godly you become in your character. And that's going to take effort. Paul has been talking of covetousness, love of money and things, when he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, the material things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's going to be a fight. Don't be surprised at the ferocity of the battle you choose or that you get in if you choose righteousness. Indeed, like an adventurer tracking down a rare jewel or some hidden treasure, pursue righteousness. That is, it's a determined chase. We're to flee lust, and we're to pursue just as hard righteousness. Track it down, pin it down, it's going to take effort. Associated with righteousness are godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. It's these spiritual gems that you and I are to pursue. And effort is also indicated by 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, which says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That is, flee sexual lust, Flee the lust for money. Flee the lust for power. Go hard after righteousness. Again, associated with faith and love, and in this verse, associated with peace. Paul is writing to Timothy in all of these things, and yet he's writing to Timothy that the whole church may be impacted and that Timothy may lead the church in holiness. We are to be provoking each other to holiness. Fourth, holiness should be modeled in front of each other to provoke each other to holiness. We are to model holiness to each other, thereby provoking each other to holiness. First, Paul modeled holiness to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to have a look at verse 10. I want you to notice that verse 10 is in the context of verse 8, which we've just looked at, talking about godliness. And verse 10 in that context says, "For to this end, the end of godliness, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men." That is Paul saying, I'm going hard after godliness. And Timothy, you ought to do that too. And Timothy is also to model it to others. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But you, in the context of godliness again, Paul says to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them." And then finally, Titus is to teach the Christians in Crete to be godly. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." If we would live godly, this will be profitable to men, the verse says. That refers to the impact of good works. And indeed, holiness will impact others. First, it will impact our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then that holiness will impact the world. Living holy is a responsibility we have to each other, and it will have impact. Recently, with the Iwana kids, I got some white flour from home, put it in a container, and brought it down. On top of the white flour, I put a spoonful of sodium bicarbonate. Now, probably the ladies know more than the men that sodium bicarbonate is dazzling white. And when you put that sodium bicarbonate on top of white flour, the flour looks quite yellow in comparison. That's how it is with holiness. When we see a godly life lived out, that should be so pure and so attractive that we want to be that white, that we sense that we're still yellow compared to that godliness. I can think of at least two outstandingly godly men who have impacted my life. And as I saw them live before me, I said, "Lord, I want to be like that too." A man who reads his Bible alone, stays at home, never comes to church, never has the opportunity for other lives to impact his in terms of holiness. One of the responsibilities we have to each other is to provoke holiness in each other by holy living ourselves and then by words of encouragement to each other. Christian growth is about growth in godliness. So when we're carrying out our responsibilities to each other, we benefit by spiritual growth in each other. You see, benefits of the local church and responsibilities to the local church, which I've been emphasizing today, are just opposite sides of the same coin. We have responsibilities for each other and we have benefits from each other, just like the organs of a body do. These letters, Timothy and Titus, were written so that individual Christians would be gathered together into a functioning body. Paul had spent 3 years discipling the Ephesians, but the job there was not yet complete. The job of discipleship is never complete until that new convert or that Christian has become a functioning organ within the body. To be a functioning member or organ of this local church, you must, I must, promote good teaching. It's going to be our food. And secondly, provoke holy living. It's to be our goal where we head together. For that, I must be in the Word, and I must be pursuing holiness personally, without which no one will see the Lord. May I ask this morning, are you in the Word? Is it the desire of all your heart to be holy like the Lord Jesus? Please choose the Word and choose holiness. For when you do, it's going to be a blessing to the whole body. The health of this body depends on it. And until you're part of that body, functioning as an organ in the body, there's still something lacking. We've got to be a functioning member of the body. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I do pray for those who have been attending but perhaps have never come into membership. I do pray, Lord, that this would be something that they want to do, that they might be a functioning member of the body. I pray your blessing on folk around the congregation, Lord, as they think about this and say yes in their hearts. I pray that you'd move them forward. And Lord, for all of us, we would want to come and say, we're sorry we're not in your word more. We're sorry we've been neglecting holiness. We want to search the word and we want to draw close to you that we might be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, so that we might honor you. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.